I'm glad to be with you, and I have brought along a few notes that are outlines for what I want to discuss. Could have put them out at the desk, and everybody could have picked them up, but then sometimes people just throw them away first. This way, by actually bringing the meeting, gives you an opportunity to discard them leisurely, and then I won't feel bad when it's done. And if worse comes to worse, you can fill in the O's and the A's with your pencil, and people not sitting next to you will think you're taking notes, they'll think you're spiritual. There's lots of advantages to this sort of thing. I think I have enough here for everybody to have one. I have a few more in my room. Always leave a few in my room so that I can eat my cookies on them late at night and not clutter up the room. You might just take one and pass the rest from the next guy. He'll take one and that sort of thing. Well, I'm glad to be up. And my name is Tom Taylor. I know some of you from other camps and connections, and some of you I think I've never seen before in my whole life, which means that so far you've been singularly fortunate. You can see my self-image is big tonight, but so far you've been singularly fortunate. But I'm glad to be with you. And usually when I face people that I'm not sure how many of them I know or whatnot, I just like to briefly tell them that I'm glad to be a believer more than anything else. I was converted back in 1944 by the grace of God when I was about to start my senior year of high school. It would give you a fix on my age within a year or two. The teenagers always look older than they really are until they get to the point where they don't look old and they start looking childish and weak. But I was converted in 1944 back in western Pennsylvania where my folks ran a kind of a very slow truck farm operation. Very slow, inefficient, but we ate like kings. Money was rare, but there was lots of food. And my oldest remembrance as a boy is the fact that on weekends, all the relatives from Pittsburgh and dozens of other places flocked out because my mother and grandfather knew how to grow stuff. The Lord makes it grow, you know, but they knew how to grow stuff, and we ate like kings. From all the years I can remember when Herbert Hoover lost the big election to Roosevelt. Some of you were voting then, but I can remember when it was. And in all of those years, I ate well, and I remember that pretty well. But that was Western Pennsylvania. After I was converted, I went to college in Tennessee. It took me about 9 years to get through college. You have to work hard to do that. But it can be done. You just have to get bounced out enough times. If you work at it, it wasn't academic. That wasn't my problem. My problem was growing up. I grew up slowly. See, when home working on a farm, you don't have any chance to be a normal little boy. At least we didn't, you know. That's the way I describe it today. My mother says I have a corrupted view of my youth. But when I got to college, I grew up in such an alarming way that they occasionally let me sit out for a while to think over how growth really ought to be accomplished. And I assisted MacArthur in the Korean War and a few things like that. You know, I was a big help to him. I was in California running an amateur radio station for the Army and that sort of activity. Then went to seminary, and I've been teaching since 1957. Leading the classes is my profession. It's hard to really say I'm a teacher. The students can say that. You can say you hold the position. And that's what I've been doing since 57. I'm holding a position teaching, and I'm teaching now in a seminary outside Philadelphia. Quite happy at it. I always wanted to be a teacher. And I always hoped when I was a little fellow that I would teach English Lit, because that was my first love right on through my master's degree. English Lit was a big love. But I have just been so blessed in being able to teach in the scriptures and biblical language that I wonder now why I ever liked Shakespeare in the first place. Still kind of like him from time to time. Just every now and then I like to pull off a shelf and read my children a few dramatic lines and watch the ugly faces they give me for my efforts. But I've been very much privileged and thankful to teach the Bible. I fellowship down at the Grace Chapel in Philadelphia, which is Mr. Tyson's home meeting a long time ago. About half the meeting is related to him in one way or another, and the other half wish they were. It's one of those situations down at Grace Chapel. And I meant to tell our song leader that in our assembly, when a brother comes to visit, a brother, you know, they don't ask him if he's got a letter. They don't ask him when he was born again. They ask him if he can sing his part. And if he can't sing his part, it's obvious in our assembly that he is a very novice type Christian. They'll give him a couple of weeks to start. But that's one of the striking things. We used to record the... It didn't always come out well, Clyde, but we used to just leave a PA system on for the remembrance meeting. We just record the whole remembrance meeting and then take those songs to people that were shut in. or sometimes they sounded like a great choir, other times they sounded like a few bad singers in a cave. You had to hit it on the right day. But that's my point of fellowship, and I'm glad to be with you today. I won't be here terribly long, because tomorrow I'm fleeing back to Philadelphia like I was shot when we're done here, but that's kind of the way life goes. I want to read this passage in John 18 and 19. And if you can see this sheet of mine, I wanted to talk with you about the concept of Christian manliness. I didn't make any prearranged discussions with Mr. Lorder or anybody else, and what they gave me complete freedom, see, and that's a dangerous thing. But I've really had that in my mind, largely through our work in our own assembly and through the interest in spiritual life and vitality. I've really been struck by how few men there are in the meeting. I did not say male, but I've been struck by how few persons there are in the meeting that really reflect the manly characters that are seen in the Lord Jesus. And consequently, without being a condemner of myself or anybody else, I've said that there are just a lot of us who are males, all right, but when it comes to spiritual things in life in general, we are not men. We don't show the type of courage and the type of energy and the type of conviction and the other things that are necessary a lot of times in our assemblies, very often in our homes, and for a tremendous amount of time in the world with our witness round about it. There are exceptions, and I'm not one of the sort of fellows who levels everybody out and says we're all in the same kettle of fish. But I was thinking, in reading through John, I was struck just by the little phrase of Pilate that I'll read in a minute when he said, "Behold the man." I was struck by that. He wasn't watching a bodybuilding contest. And I'm not sure that he really had a correct appreciation for whom Jesus was. But the thing that struck him in Christ was the outstanding nature of his character. He was one who stood out in the crowd. Another time he'll say to the Jews, "Look at your king." That's important too. But to all of them gathered in the group, he says, "Behold the man." "Just look at that man," he says. And I don't think he said it in a derogatory expression, but whether he did or not is beside the point. He figured the Lord out as masculine, as manly, not because he had just won the Mr. Universe contest, or because he pressed 450 pounds with his pinky, not for any of those reasons, but because he exhibited the qualities of maturity and spirituality that God manifested in the flesh. And that's what I want to press for in our two or three discussions together. My notes follow a general outline. But I wanted to talk to you about Christian manliness. And that's the concept of us growing in maturity to reflect in our lives the manly characteristics that are seen in the Lord Jesus. Let me read the passage, and I'll come back to my introduction, and we'll talk about the Lord. Now then it'll be time to make noise in the room so the other people can't sleep or something like that. Nobody comes for a week, you know, nobody comes to a place like this to sleep. The scripture is in John 18 and John 19, starting at verse 28 in John 18. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves not went into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring you against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die." Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered him, "I a Jew? Thy own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone that is the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "That's the truth." And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one of the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" And they cried all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said,
"Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Then Jesus, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." How shall we pray? We thank you tonight, our Father, for the opportunity we have for a few moments of pleasant fellowship and company one with the other. We thank you for the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who has made life possible and made our fellowship possible too. And when we read these accounts of him, and when we read of how he died for us, then our hearts cry out in love and confess that he is our Redeemer, and we are thankful beyond words to be his people. We praise his name, Father, and we bless the Trinity in heaven for the blessings that are brought to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray as we think together for a few moments tonight that we might be able to do so clearly and thankfully for your honor and glory. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, I want to talk about Christian manliness. And the concept is, when you talk about manliness, that everybody has a set bracket of figures or ideas in their mind which, on the whole, are quite artificial. Manliness has very little to do with how many muscles you have. Elephants have got more muscles than anybody, and they're hardly manly at all. I'm not sure that makes sense, but anyhow, I like to say it. An ounce for ounce, and answers are not much stronger than any of us, but not sure what that means either. But so often, manliness is thought of in that capacity, a big person. You know, if you're 4'2" and you're shriveled in at 86 pounds, hardly anybody really thinks you're a man. But what stands out in the account of the Lord Jesus is that his manliness is not dependent on his form, nor on his physique, nor on the power of his shoulders. Manliness is the characteristic of maturity, of trust, and obedience, and yieldedness to God. And in the Scripture, that's what a man is. In the Scripture, a man, in that sense, oh sure, in the Scripture, anybody who's male is man, and generically all of the human race is man. But in the Scripture, those men who stand out, like the Lord, stand out because they are mature in their expression of God's dealings with them, and have learned to live with themselves and with others round about them. They are not given to petty whims. They are not given to acting like children. They are not given to little judgments of themselves that allow everybody else to have to look out for them lest they be offended and wind up in the Schmidtville Fellowship next week and down in Devil's Den the week after that. I personally get weary of people you always have to handle with kid gloves. And yet you know any of us can become that way. And from time to time in my own level, where I've thought that I was so immune to these things, I've been treated snidely, or thought I was treated snidely, and burned my eyes over it. And suddenly I sit down and say, "You're just a little boy at heart. When are you going to grow up?" When I was in California several years ago, I don't get to these places very often. Once in a great while, but if I'd been there, I'd talk about it like I was there every other weekend. So I was out in California. The lady brought me a pamphlet by C.S. Lovett, who's famous for personal Christianity and other kinds of semi-disruptive things. But personal Christianity is good. I hope you have that for yourself. But she brought me the book by Lovett. And the book by Lovett, among other things, just very nicely said that the Scripture says a woman should be obedient to her own man, but if she found the person she was married to as a little boy and immature, she could leave him and do something else. And the fellow who handed me that, he said, "Would you believe," he said, "that my wife has just left me?" He was 64 years old. He said, "Would you believe my wife has just left me because she suddenly realized I've been childish all these years?" And that may or may not be the case. I don't know. I didn't know them long enough, except I knew she had left him. Whether he'd been childish or not, I don't know. But she concluded that she didn't have a man to be obedient to, and the Scripture didn't say that you had to give obedience to a little boy. And I don't know whether he was right or wrong in that. I know what Lovett is on it, but I didn't know whether he was right or wrong in that particular thing. But the truth of the matter is that there are many men who never grow up. They are little in their minds and their thinking and their spiritual service all the days of their lives. None of them are here tonight, but there are some of them in all parts of the world, and you will meet them sooner or later if you just move around. You'll meet the fellow who wasn't spanked, and so he's unhappy. You meet the fellow who has had his way in every last thing the family does, every last thing they do. I've got a friend who won't let his wife move a chair without his consent, unless it's his chair at the table. She can pull it out and hold it while he sits down. But you know, he says, well, I'm head of the house. That's something the scripture doesn't say, incidentally. You have to work on that at your own time. But he says, I'm head of the house, and he says, I tell her where the pictures ought to be on the wall. Well, it's good thing he married the woman he did. My wife would have crowned him with one of those pictures a long time ago. And he might have been head of the castle, but he would have been wearing a bump on his head to prove that he had some experience in it. But I kind of look around and say, without being condemnatory exactly, a lot of men never really grow up. They never take any real responsibility in worship in the assembly. In every assembly you'll have, well, not everyone. I haven't been to everyone. See how easy it is to sound like a big authority? But in most of the assemblies where I've visited, you'll find that 50% of the brethren never take any part publicly in worship. 50% is generous. 80 would come closer to us. Why not? It's not a gift to pray or to, you know, to give thanks or to give a hymn. Well, they just don't go that direction. And a lot of times it's because they're simply afraid of speaking out loud. Well, it's just I'm choking hard on it, but it's a slow growth. Let's not say it's a slow growth. I don't mean everybody has to be up shouting all the time, but somewhere in the course of the average man's life of 30 or 40 years in an assembly, somewhere in the course of it, you'll find that once or twice you'll find avenue to express thanks or praise or worship. You don't have to be jumping every Lord's Day. We don't want to have a circus of people like they've got strings in their collars, but you'll think it's somewhere in the course of that. And the same thing is true in witnessing. Witnessing is harder to observe. But I would just like to tell you that I was a Christian for a long time before I ever got around to really doing any positive witnessing. I still struggle with it. That's because I have a little boy's complex. And the problem with a lot of us is, in many areas of life, we just don't grow after the pattern of Christian manliness. Now, I want to look at that pattern in a few minutes from the Lord Jesus, because I think that's where the pattern is. He's our Savior. He dwells within us. He, in every sense, reflects the maturity and the judgment of God. He is no taxi. He is no... No, he's no milk toast. He is in every sense a man. And the characteristics that are seen in the Lord Jesus ought to be the characteristics that I covet to be seen in myself. I'm talking about characteristics. I'm not talking about your birthright or inheritance guilt or the gifts the Spirit gave you when you were saved. I'm not discussing those. But the characteristics of life and attitude seen in the Lord Jesus ought to be the characteristics of life that you would want to see in yourself. And in that sense, I wanted to talk about Christian manliness. That we would see something of how we ought to be growing. You may be well ahead of me. See, I'm not leveling everybody out. There may be persons who could give us all lessons in that, but we study together. And in the hope of studying together bit by bit, we come more after that particular image. We just kind of have to throw away all the preconceived ideas that the man is the big, loud-mouthed, pushy type of fellow. We have to throw that out somewhere. Or that he's in the Mr. Universe contest. Or that he makes $50. You just have to throw all those things out. And you have to say to yourself, what kind of a man was the Lord Jesus? And then prayerfully want to grow up after that pattern too. Now we recognize that he's the Son of God. We recognize he's God incarnate. We're not going to be able to exercise the attributes of omniscience and omnipresence that the Lord Jesus exercised. And when Pilate speaks of him, Pilate is not speaking of him in a theological sense. Pilate is speaking of him as an observable human physical quality. And he says, look, look, he says, behold the man. Well, in the passage in John 18 through chapter 19, you'll see a number of characteristics that describe the character of the Lord Jesus, the manliness of him, and those are the characteristics that I'd like to covet and press for myself. I mentioned five of them on these notes. I should tell you that I'm not only the composer of notes, I'm also the printer of them. Some of these are wretchedly printed. But when I'm printing, I print. I've never missed a deadline yet, but I've done some awfully sloppy work. You know, I just didn't change a sheet on my plate maker, and the page 2 is notably dirty, but it can be read. And if you use it like I do to hold cracker crumbs on at night, it'll be dirtier yet. When you get back to 3 and 4, we come back to cleanliness, you'll be glad to know. I discovered the problem after printing 2 sheets and corrected it. But I wondered if I should or not. It took 5 minutes to correct it, and that's valuable time lost in printing. So anyhow, that's how it goes. But in these things that are seeing the Lord Jesus, the first one is obvious in John 18. And that's what I refer to as calmness in the face of conflict. Now, the text doesn't say it in so many words, but they lead him from place to place. And in no situation does he show alarm or fright. He responds honestly and openly, right down through verse 12. Of course, the Lord always does that, but in our passage, right down through verse 12 in chapter 19. That's what we call calmness in the face of conflict. They lead him from one judgment hall to the other. And the Jews are demanding that he die. They don't want to kill him. They want the Romans to take the blame for killing him. But the scripture tells us in verse 32 that the real reason they want him to be killed by the Romans is that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the words of Jesus might be fulfilled. If the Jews had known that, they might have stoned him. But in insisting that the Romans put him to death, they're really fulfilling the word that he spoke back in John 12 when he said, "When I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." He did that, we're told, in John 12, speaking of the death that he should die, death on the cross, being lifted up in triumph, so to speak, that men might be saved through looking to it. And so there the Lord stands in the presence of all of these people, calm in the face of conflict, answering rationally, taking the steps as they come, fulfilling what's given to him to do by God. Now, calmness is sometimes misunderstood. Calmness is sometimes understood like you're almost in a trance and you don't know where you are. The text doesn't go into that very far, but the implications of it go in a good way. The calmness in the face of conflict is the willingness to have such a trust in God that there is no need for an immediate self-defense. There is no need for an immediate pleading your own cause. And there's no need for an immediate denunciation of those round about you. That's calmness in the face of conflict. It's like suddenly going to work and finding that your supervisor has concluded that you're the guy that cost the company $500,000 last month, and you ought to pay it back or be fired. Hard to make up illustrations that fit a wide group like this, but you can just take that kind of play with it, if you will. And you know perfectly well that you haven't lost a cent for them in 37 years. In fact, they're money ahead because of you. You know it perfectly well. And you know in the case when you're wrongly accused, the middle thing to do is to immediately blow your cool and plead your own cause. Now, there will be time to tell the truth, and you'll see the Lord doing it in a few verses. There will be time to tell the truth. There will be time to call for the issues to be heard. At the same time, you can't be so calm that you rub your ears and say, "Did you say something?" I mean, you can't. There are things that go in both directions. You know what's been done. But you feel no need for an immediate big self-defense mechanism, no need for reducing the other person to a pile of ashes. You know, there are lots of apocryphal gospels written. Apocryphal means written out of a secret source. None of them are the Bible, of course, but some of them worth reading from time to time just to see the difference in truth and error. And I remember humorously the account in the apocryphal gospel, and apocryphal means it's written from a hidden source, an unknown source, meaning the account in the apocryphal gospel of when the Lord Jesus was making sparrows out of the clay. He was making clay and making sparrows, and he would touch them and the sparrow would fly off. You see, and one of the little boys sitting there next to him, as the Lord Jesus made this little sparrow, and the little boy reached over and broke it. And so Jesus said to him, he said, "You've broken my sparrow, Zach." He turned the kid into a sparrow and flew off. That's one of the apocryphal gospel accounts. It shows you the difference in truth and error. But see, that's the way people react when they don't show calmness in face of conflict. Now, I'm not saying it's easy to do that. I'm saying that that's one of the qualities of manliness. It's the kind of a circumstance when you come home and your wife is in tears and you've just got a giant bill which you knew that you paid 2 weeks ago, and the company's threatening to sue you and take your rose bushes and everything else. You know that you paid it 2 weeks ago. You know it. Well, I hope you know it, but you're presumably you know it. And suddenly the conflict's there. The manly person doesn't have to jump up and down and say, "Those dummies, but what's his name for?" I had a real test with that some years ago. I don't always react well, but I had a real test with a big department store in Philadelphia. The problem was I paid him cash for a sewing machine. And I hate to be in debt, but I was going to pay cash. First of all, you're going to get bad service after that, and et cetera, et cetera. See my little boy nature standing out? But anyhow, I paid cash for a sewing machine. I paid $10 at the time, and I came back 2 hours later and paid the rest of it. That's called paying cash. And then I took the sewing machine. This happened when I looked at it the first time. I didn't have all that money. So I gave them $10. They held the machine. I came back in 2 hours, paid the other $50, and walked off with the sewing machine. That's known as paying cash for the sewing machine. I kept getting bills for another $40 or $50. I would get one every 30 days for about the first 2 months. Then I would get one about every 2 weeks. Then the bills came with, I called them on every bill. Then the bills came with very nasty letters, and all kinds of incriminating things that were going to ruin my credit rating. Which at the time, I didn't really have much of it. I don't know what, maybe it would have written the assembly, I don't know. But I tell you, after a while, it got to me. I mean, I wrote them a nice letter on each bill. After a while, it got to me. It got to me, and I just felt I'd go down and tear that place apart, shred the living daylights out of the business office, huge establishment, you know. And so I got on the subway and departed for it, but as I departed, I got cooler and cooler and cooler and cooler and cooler. And I said to myself, what will be accomplished by running in and shouting at anybody? So eventually I walked mouthfully in the front door. Not saying this is the man who wrote the door, I'm just telling you what I did. Walked mouthfully in the front door. I had the bill in one hand. I had my canceled check and my receipt in the other. I'd already sent in a photocopy of that stuff. And all this stuff in the other. Walked up, showed it to this girl. She sent me this girl, showed it to this girl, showed it to that girl, showed it back and forth. Eventually somebody said, oh, that's good. We're sorry for all this trouble. And they shook my hand, and I walked out. Next month, I got another bill. Well, by now, I was learning to be calm in the face of conflict. I got another bill, and I just sat it on the table, and my wife sat there and laughed and laughed and laughed and laughed and laughed. And on it, I wrote kind of humorously, I said, if you can collect this, you'll really be good. And I sent it back to him. Never heard from him again. Wonder why my credit rating is poor. Never heard from him again. It's hard to compare ourselves really with the Lord. We so often don't do the right thing. But when there's conflict, an inflammatory, incendiary action almost never solves the issue. A personal defense of yourself almost never solves the issue. A scathing accusation against the other party almost never helps at all. In time, all of those things may be done. In time. But the calm comes first. And that's the mark of manliness in the Lord Jesus. Pilate saw a man in front of him whose life hung by a thread. And they were crying, crucify him, crucify him. And the Lord stood there, knowing that that was the cause for which he had come, and the conflict caused him no ulcers or no great stir. That's the first characteristic. The second characteristic is likewise inferred in the text. That's the concept of a commitment to the appointed task. So the Lord Jesus tells this to Pilate in verse 36. He said, I'm telling you that my kingdom isn't of this world, and my servants would fight for me. I'm really not a king like other men are kings. I was born to the end of accomplishing a particular task. I came into the world to bear witness of the truth. And the people who hear the truth will hear my voice. When Pilate says, what's truth? I don't think for a moment he was really asking. I think Pilate was putting the Lord off. He was just looking at him and saying, oh, truth again. You know, like these politicians have to do from time to time. But the Lord says, my particular purpose for being here, is to achieve something, to bear witness to the truth. And he's committed to that in a way that he will not be shaken from it. That's a mark of manliness. It's the same mark that you find in Luke 9 when we're told that he that puts his hand to the plow shouldn't take it away. So you proceed with something that you're committed to and you work it out to fulfillment. So often we give up easily in life. And we lose a lot of blessings, I think. I'm not sure that that's the way you ought to say it theologically, fellas. You have to work that out with the experts later. And we lose a lot of something just because we often quit in the process of life. I was reading this account by Solzhenitsyn the other day. I kind of read stuff when he puts it out, if I can get my hands on it. I read this account by Solzhenitsyn the other day, in which he talked about events towards the end of his 8th year in the prison camp in Russia, and how desperate he felt, and how terrible he felt, and how he thought he would kill himself. You can't really kill yourself in a prison camp. What you do is pretend you're trying to escape from the guards who are standing on machine guns. And his misery, he thought that he would suddenly get up and make a run for the fence, knowing that the guards would shoot him and he would be dead. So he was just on the verge of doing it, and the man next to him, perhaps reading some desperation in his eyes, put his finger in the dust, drew a cross on the ground. I don't have everything word for word. That's the gist of it. Drew a cross on the ground. And so Phoenician, a Russian Orthodox of some type, seeing the cross on the ground, just hesitated for a moment and decided not to run for it. He noted in this article that 3 days later he was called up and released. See? He suffered 8 years. And for one rash moment, he could have foregone it all. Do you see how that goes? And you'll never know how many times when you've tried to witness to somebody and then just decided to give up on it. Or when you're trying to teach a class that doesn't pay any attention, or a bunch of dumbheads that you've got this year, you'll never know how many times you're within that close of great blessing and great victory. Now, as I said again, it may not apply to any of us. But manliness is commitment to a task that the individual doesn't stop until it's finished. Every now and then, after a business meeting in the assembly, I kind of wish there were 3 other assemblies, like right in a row. And when I went to finish the business meeting here, next week I could go to that one. I get disillusioned with business meetings more than almost any place else in the world. And ours are not that bad. It's just that I get smudged with, I'm a little boy, see, I'm not grown. And every now and then I say, I've met people in 3 or 4 different assemblies and occasionally met them later in 2 or 3 evangelical churches who could not take commitment to anything seriously and consequently didn't mature. They're like the child who puts out the 10,000-piece crossword, let's make it 1,000 feet. He breaks out the 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle and he says to his father, he says, I'm going to build it. His father knows that somebody will be picking it up unbuilt in very few hours after that. The child might get all the border together. He might get 2 pieces. He might get somebody's nose tied on somebody's foot. But generally, they don't pursue it. And so we look and say, well, he's a child. What do you expect? And I suppose that that's right. But we ought to come to a point where commitment to what's before us takes precedence over little discouragements and things of that sort. So I might say there's a second characteristic in that. Somebody says, what's a man like? Well, first of all, he's somebody who can face conflict calmly. And secondly, someone who can be committed to an appointed task. You can't build little children, you can't expect it of them. But of men. And a third characteristic, the Lord says to the pilot, he says, you say this thing of yourself, or the others tell it to thee. And then he gives Pilate this word in his kingdom that I read a moment ago in verse 36. And then gives him the word with regard to his purpose in verse 37. And although I didn't read it, in chapter 19 of verse 11, he gives him another powerful thought when he says to him, he says, you couldn't have any power at all over me except it were given you. Consequently, the people who have delivered me unto you, they have the real problem. But any power you exercise is allowed of my Father. And so I note here that the third characteristic of the man is the consistent application of truth. You might find easier ways to word those things, fellows. I don't claim to have the last word on wording things, but a consistent application of truth. I was always concerned about being true with my children. Every family has their own problems, I suppose, and every parent has their own hang-ups, and I decided not to see the Dobson films again, ever. And I think they're good films, but all they did was make me feel, et cetera, et cetera, but I think they're good films. If you have a bunch of little kids, you're out of there see them, probably, or send the kids. So I was always concerned if I promised the children something, I thought ought to fulfill it. I thought that that's the manly thing to do. Well, strange things happen in this business. Strange things happen. I said to my son, I said, we'll go fishing on Saturday. I love to fish. Well, I'll fish at the drop of a worm. So I said to him, we'll go fishing on Saturday. Well, Saturday morning I was called that a close friend was dying in the hospital. That's not like going out to eat eggs on a stone, but a close friend was dying in the hospital. His wife desperately wanted me to come. It's the only Saturday in my whole life that that's ever happened. I've several times been with people dying in the hospital, but usually it was in the middle of the night. The only Saturday in my whole life that ever happened. And so I don't know how you would feel about it, but mind you, it wasn't a cup of tea at Mrs. Jones' house. It was a personal friend dying in the hospital suddenly, and his wife wondered if I'd come. So I said to Douglas, my son, I said to him, I said, Doug, I said, we'd go fishing, and I said, I swallowed and choked and gulped and a bunch of other things. And he said, oh, I'm dead, he said. He said, I don't think the fish will be biting today anyhow, Dad. But you better go to the hospital, he said. That was nice of him to say that. I almost had to go, believe it or not. But I hated the thought of breaking a word to my son. That's one of the tricky things that in our family, if we promise the children something, we go through with it. If they do something wickedly bad, 5 minutes after we promise it, we still go through with a good thing and then thrash them for some other, you know. I've often been home for people say, well, we're going on a picnic, but you misbehaved, so we're not going. I felt if I promise something, I ought to go through with it. Well, every father has to face those things for himself, I suppose, and there's a good father to promise a lot of things, and you learn that too late. You learn that too late, don't promise a lot of things. The commitment to truth marks the Lord Jesus here, before the Jews, before the rabbis. They spent a great deal of time trying to trap him. Why wasn't he trapped? Yeah, because, well, first of all, he was a lot smarter than they were. But secondly, his commitment to truth required no deviation and no variance. He just was committed to truth. And his word was as good as his presence. And what he said was as good as a mighty deed. You remember the nobleman? He just said to the Lord, he said, you have to come see my child, say the word, and I know she'll be. His word was as much as his presence. And here he stands in front of Pilate. He's not cutting and shooting, as we used to say in the country. He's not wheedling and twisting. He had never claimed to be a king like Caesar was a king. He had never claimed a kingdom that was a kingdom like the Roman kingdom. But he says to Pilate, he says, oh, before I answer that, tell me, he says, are you saying of yourself or did others say it when you call me king of the Jews? Pilate says, he says, am I a Jew? How would I know it if somebody hadn't told me, he says. And consequently, the Lord's advice to Pilate indirectly was to go back and ask them. If you don't ask me, ask them. Because my kingdom is not the sort of kingdom that stands against Caesar or against the things you're doing. Commitment to truth. Commitment to truth in many, many areas of life. But that's not just truth with the way we speak. Forgive me. It's also truth with the way we act. Now, I was in this long line of traffic one night. Had a lot of adventures driving your car. I love to drive and all that kind of stuff. In this long line of traffic. Party was coming out at the right, up to my right, out of side road. Fine. Traffic was going nowhere, so I easily waited and thought they could go between me and the car in front of me. But of course, there's lots of traffic coming down the other side of the road, too. And a lady driving a car coming out the right really couldn't see who was coming the other way. She kind of got in between me and the guy in front of me and couldn't see anything. So I held my hand up at her in the old fashioned, you know, hang on baby sign, like that. Looked out my window, and I said, so she started to move out, and then I saw a car suddenly come screaming. It was you! So she stopped. A little bit later, stopped. Eventually she got up and got gone. I wiped my forehead several times after that, but you see, if they hadn't told her to come on, I had taken a responsibility for it, believe it or not. I couldn't just say, come on, and when she hit the fellow, I said, no, you're sure of it, you know. I thought maybe you drove into him. I couldn't really do that. Commitment to truth made me see the whole thing through. I saw even a more humorous thing one day. It has very little to do with my discussion, but more humorous thing. Big mob of traffic. I had a fellow suddenly got out of his car, walked out in the middle of the street, and spent the next, I don't know how long, say they're directing it. They're directing it, volunteer directing it. When he waved me to go, I went. Maybe he was an off-duty traffic policeman. But a commitment to truth is not only in what you say, but in how you act. Hey, it's really tough. I came back, I was in Raleigh last week, at a break in school, and I was down in Raleigh preaching. And the lady gave me at the end of the week a little can of the most calorie-conscious fudge you ever tasted in your life, loaded with pecans and other good things. Boy, does she make the great fudge. So she said, I'll take it. I didn't open the car. I brought it home to my wife. I brought it home. Let's be realistic about this. I brought it home. Well, I only have two children at home anymore, but if I walked in the house, there were my two children and about seven other people, and my wife standing there. I said, well. And one of them immediately said, what's in that can, Dad? What's in that can? Well, the temptations there are nothing, you know. I don't think you have to give away your fudge to everybody to walk them down the street. And I say, oh, nothing. I think I could have honestly said it's fudge, but I'm not giving you any. You know, I think I could have said that honestly, but no, I don't talk like that. And I swallowed hard about three times. I said, well, it's fudge. Fudge! They said, fudge! Fudge disappeared like ice on a coal stove. I have a memory of a piece of it anyhow, and that's not bad. But you see, commitment to truth is not in just what you say. Forgive me for being lighthearted about it. Not just what you say, it's how you act, too. It's how you conduct yourself and how you move. And the Lord really doesn't say much in these chapters, but he exhibits himself as king and man in every part of it. Fourth characteristic is just personal courage. Personal courage. That goes along very closely with calmness in the face of trial. But this is personal courage, which is almost too deep to really comprehend fully. But it's the personal sort of courage that has allowed him to be put on a mocking robe, allowed him to be crowned with thorns, allowed him to be slapped and smitten and treated in every evil sort of way you can imagine. Personal courage. In which the Lord is so committed to what he's doing for our redemption that he who could have had the legions of angels lets men like ourselves slap him and place on his head the crown of thorns. Personal courage is the willingness to stand for your convictions in spite of the mocking of others. It's the sort of thing you need when the people where you work realize you're a Christian and decide to have a cursing party for your benefit. That may never happen with you. You know, you're in a different circumstance. But I worked for years with a tree surgery company. Off and on I worked for them. So I got through college and grad school and that stuff. And I used to feel when I came back from school in the spring, I used to feel that they gave me a couple special days. I used to feel that they treasured up 100 particularly wicked stories and several new oaths just to try out me when I returned from my spring and all that sort of thing. I don't know if that really happened. That's how I used to feel. My ears used to ring. Then it would die down a bit, and then the summer would get kind of normal. But I may not be right. That's just how I kind of remembered it. But you know, the personal conviction, the personal courage that's necessary is not to flee from that sort of thing. To overcome it, yeah, but not to flee from it. And especially not to give up your convictions because of it. Especially not to give up your convictions because of it. It's really tough when you're out playing golf with your friend and you've got this friend that's just taken 8 strokes and reports 6. You believe in honesty and you have to look him in the eye and say, was it really 6? I guess you get to a point where you don't want to hit you with a golf club. And I hate to play people. I hate to play golf with people that don't keep an honest score. Nobody likes to play with me either. My mind can tell you what your score is at every hole. At my age, I'm a poor golfer, but I'm very good at mathematics. And I've always said that if you're a golfer, I've always said when a fellow stands up on the tee and takes a big swing out and misses completely, that is still, you can take a practice swing away from the ball, but when you take a swing at the ball and you miss it completely, that is still a stroke. You're down one. When you dribble it 2 inches, you're down 2. And when you set it back up, you're down 3. And when you hit it the next time, you're down 4. Unless there's some special penalty and all that kind of stuff. Personal courage in the face of trial. And the last characteristic that I mentioned here against with the background of the Lord Jesus is this maintenance of values. That's a rather vague one. But by maintenance of values, I mean that the importance of what he's doing and the importance of his manner, the importance of his conduct, is more meaningful than release from the burden or from settling the particular issues. He maintains an even set of values, the will of God, the blessing that will come to others, the giving of himself, That becomes the maintenance of a set of values that he does not give up. And so part of the sentiment says, behold the man. And then someone says, well, it's nice to talk about being a man, but what is a man like? Well, a man is someone like that, like the Lord. There are many other capacities that might be mentioned, but not overwhelmed by the circumstances, calm in the face of conflict. And when we talk about Christian manliness, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about people like me and you, growing up, no longer being like little children with all their pleasantries, but also with all their inabilities and limitations. Growing up, no longer being like little children, but being increasingly like the Lord in those aspects of conduct. Manliness is tested in just about every walk of life day by day. And it's always easy to show yourself weak. In which case, the standard procedure is to confess your weakness and pray that God will help you to exhibit the grace of strength the next time. The confession of weakness is the hard thing. I always found it hard to say to my wife, I acted like a child. Of course she knew it. It wasn't revelatory, but I always found it hard to say. But I also found it was hard to be strong without it. Without honesty and integrity, it's hard to move on in this business. And we're told in the Scripture a number of times to pattern ourselves after the Lord Jesus. I won't mention what they are tonight, I think. But we are told in the Scripture a number of times to pattern ourselves after the Lord Jesus. When we see Him, we will be like Him. But in this present realm, He's the object of faith and life set before our eyes, and our desire should be to reflect His image where we're going. And that becomes the concept in Christian manliness. The male believer who exhibits the manly traits that are seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us do it to total perfection. But the aim should be for all of us to be doing it somewhat. It's the way we set a good example for our children. It's the way we make good husbands. It's the way we make good Sunday school teachers. It's the way we make good helpers in every phase of the Lord's work and ministry by being a mature person who reflects the personal qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I was a master of ceremonies at a banquet one night. Just the MC, big banquet. And they had a big program. They had everybody and his talking dog on the program somewhere. It was hard to believe it was on the program. But suddenly, I looked down and saw at a table a very famous Christian singer. Very famous in our area. And I said to the man whose banquet was in his honor and whose church was giving and all that, I said, look who's there. He looked down and he said, oh, he said. I said, you ought to ask him maybe if he'd like to sing. I don't know how you feel about these things, but I said, I can do that. So I walked out and walked up to him and asked him if he'd like to sing. So I already got everybody in this talking dog on the program, but asked him if he'd like to sing. And he said, love to sing, certainly, he said. He said, where would you like me on the program? Well, see, I'm wiser to date my wife then, but where else could I put him on the program? Well, I'd put him at the end. I figured we'd get through all these talking dogs and all that stuff, and I'd say, and tonight we have with us Brother So-and-so, the World Fest, and he'll close our program with a song. But when we got to the end, he was nowhere to be seen. He was gone. And so I said to the man who was in charge of the banquet, I said, he's gone. Yeah, he said, he's gone. He said, I could have told you he'd been gone. And I said, really? Yeah, he said, if you don't put him first, he won't stay, he said. He said, if you don't put him first, he won't stay. But I said, why didn't you tell me that? He said, I didn't really want to hear him anyway. But you see, with all of his gifts and with all of his talents, he had the behavior of an immature child who, if they could not have the prima donna position, would have nothing at all. And I just hate to tell you how we limit ourselves in life like that. But it becomes plain as time goes on. So my push is for Christian manliness. I will say nothing more about that now. I will say a few words about it tomorrow, Lord willing. I'm about to take this microphone off, friend. and they didn't have time to go to the examiner. Well, I mentioned last night that I'd like to talk with you about Christian manliness, and I tried to define what the subject was last night, and tried to point out that the example was found in the Lord Jesus himself. So last night I talked about the characteristics of manliness as we define it. I avoided the muscle issue for obvious reasons. Are you with me? Avoided the success issue for obvious reasons. And several other things for equally obvious reasons if we went into them all. But I tried to stress that in the Lord Jesus you have a perfect man. And although I said last night we can't be sure that Pilate really understood all the implications when he said, "Behold the man," he certainly understood some of them, and he certainly recognized in the Lord a person of perfection and power. Am I buzzing on this audio system? I hear an echo up here. I'm hearing myself, and it's tough when you say it, but when you hear yourself too, fellas, it's really wrong. So I don't know if I will have to get these sound engineers I only said that once, but it sounded like five times. I'm not a big audio person. I was blessed with a strong voice. I always like to project it. And I used to note that, yeah, I think that's got it better, maybe. I used to note that Shakespearean actors could stand on stage and speak to 5,000 people and be heard distinctly, but the average preacher required two microphones to be heard five pews away. And the problem was that many of the men in the ministry never learned how to put their voice in the front of their mouth and get it out. It's a technical thing you can learn in a Dale Carnegie speech course or any place in the world, and you can speak to 1,000 people without amplification and be heard very beautifully. But it gets tough if you're going to record it without the amplification, so we just think of these recorders up here. I tolerate these modern devices. It's part of manliness. Being calm. Being calm in the face of crisis. So I tried to define those parameters last night. And this morning, I want to talk with you about the development of those manly traits, how it is that we develop them within ourselves, and then this afternoon, Lord willing, I'd like to talk with you about the areas in which we demonstrate them, and how we are better men at home and at the assembly and in the world where we live day by day. So that's what I'd like to do this morning. I didn't give you much of a chance for questions last night. I know how to do that. You stop and say, "Does anybody have any questions?" But the problem is I usually don't stop till, etc. But I'm hanging around all day, and if there are personal questions, I'd be happy to take them most any time. I stayed out of ping pong tournament so as not to be embarrassed unduly. And in basketball, they usually throw me through the hoop in basketball. I'd be happy to discuss anything along those lines personally. This morning I talk about the development of those particular traits, and I emphasize in my notes, or try to, that you can't take for granted that you will simply grow up to be a mature person. You will certainly, if you live long enough, be old someday. And if you eat enough, you will get fat or heavier. Some things happen automatically. You age whether you want to or not. It just kind of happens, believe me. It just happens. And the characteristics that come with it. But when it comes down to real maturity, either as a social person or as a spiritual person, you cannot assume that that will just happen. Because that's a matter of putting your mind and your exercise with your heart for things that are really important. And hence it is that every brother needs to think in terms of developing the spiritual traits of manliness that are seen in the Lord Jesus. I have three main scriptures, which I will read each one of them in connection with a particular point I want to pounce on, and the first is in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. This is a short verse, tying it together with verse 14, but it sets the very first step in the development of manly traits. So if somebody says, "Well, it's nice to know that these things exist in the Lord Jesus, but how do they come to me?" Now, certainly, obedience to the word, as Anna said earlier this morning, and prayer and all of those things are a big part of it. But there's a practical application that has to be made along with those things that give meaning to it. And here in 1 Corinthians 16 is one of the first thrusts. The writer says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit your like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity." And there are about four sermons in those two verses by themselves. But these emphasize what I call in the second page of my notes, the progressive understanding of the spiritual goal. And we understand progressively that what the apostle expected of the Corinthian church and what the Holy Spirit expects of us is that we would be people who were awake. That's the concept of watching. You can see it dramatized in Romans 13 also. That we would be people who were awake. That we would be people who would know what the faith was and be able to stand expressing it. That we would be people who would be able to give account of ourselves like mature persons, and that we would show character and force in doing those things. And that in all of the things we do, we would demonstrate love, which is always the unselfish concern for the other person's benefit. That's what love is. Love is not that squishy emotion, but love is the unselfish concern for the other person's benefit. You can define that in several different ways and add a lot of notes to it. But that's why I've always said at the youth camps, when a fellow says to a girl, "I love you," 99 times out of 100, he's really not telling the truth. There is always that one exceptional time, usually in the average congregation, there are 10 or 12 of them there at the spot that we don't ask who they are today. 99 times out of 100, when a fellow says to a girl, "I love you," what he's really meaning is, "I think it would be awfully nice if you'd marry me." But he's never thought for a moment whether it would be better for her or not. Never for a moment. It's never crossed his skull. 9 times out of 10, it's not too many. If it had, a lot of times... Well, never mind. It doesn't mean he's lying. It just means he's not thinking of what love is. To him, love is that emotive wanting to be near somebody. And I'm not denying that there's something real to that. But the love of the Lord and the love that's seen in Christ by the will of God is a love that is giving of itself for the benefit of others without any selfish hope of return. And so if I say to my wife, "I love you," what I should be saying is, "It's your best interests that are mean most to me. And if it costs me something, I'm willing to pay it," etc., 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 etc. Now, the understanding of the progressive understanding of the spiritual goal, I sometimes forget just the way these things are wording, but the idea is in my mind, is that every day I'm more aware of what the Lord wants me to be and what he expects of me. I'm more aware of it because I read the passage and I see that I ought to grow and I ought to express love in the things I do. And I remember day by day that that's what's expected of me, and my awareness of that gives me a sense of a greater understanding of what my spiritual maturity ought to be. If I don't know the scripture, I've got nothing to work with. If I'm not attentive to the word, I have nothing to build on. But if I have the word in a gripping sense, then the progressive understanding is that each day I know what the Lord wants me to be is a person who reflects his honor and his glory, and here are the ways in which I do it. I reflect his honor and his glory by being awake to the opportunities of service and circumstances about me. By being firm in the faith and being able to express it. By giving an account of myself as one who knows him and loves him. And marking all of these things in the concept of love. And I suppose that it would take an hour to say it in full detail, or maybe more than that. Maybe I couldn't do it in a couple of days. But I suppose that a large part of the problem in the development of proper traits is that we don't understand that we are to grow into a picture of the full man in Christ Jesus. We often don't think about it. And consequently, we content ourselves with a great development, which is, "Well, I memorized enough verses to go to camp when I was a kid, so I don't memorize anymore now. I'll come back to that with real vengeance in a couple of moments, but I'll execute the vengeance on myself and just try to implicate a few of you kind of incidentally." We often just don't have that concept of what we are to be. And we often become content with what we are, not maybe really content. I'm not talking about what we are in the Lord. We ought to be content with that. I mean content with the state that we reflect in life. And so we find teachers who don't want to learn how to teach any better. And we find preachers who don't want to learn how to preach any better. And we find counselors who aren't interested in improving their skills. And we look at them all kind of sadly and say that they've forgotten that the goal is a more total reflection of the Lord and what they are. And the concept of watching and quitting. Quitting doesn't mean stopping, it means showing yourself or giving an account of yourself. The concept of watching or giving account, they settle at a very low level. And consequently, never grow much spiritually and never attain much to manliness. And as I said last night, you wind up sometimes having people who are 40 and 50 and 60 and 30 and 80 and 103 that, in terms of manly traits, are very undeveloped and very immature. And the lack of a progressive understanding of the spiritual goal is a big factor in that. Now, these verses I chose simply because they crystallize a lot of us in just a very few words. But in a certain reading in Colossians 2, in the first 4 or 5 verses of Colossians 3, you can likewise read in Ephesians 4 in a powerful sense. But the idea is that each one of us is to be growing as a member of the body, more fully able to give the strength that the joint supplies to the whole, and as we mature, then the body matures with us. And you kind of have to have before you a vision of what you, let's not say ought to be, but what by God's grace you may be. Let's try to work with that type of grammar. When I was a boy, I was very scrawny looking. I just changed boy for man, but I was a very scrawny fellow. I was a very thin boy. I've kind of succeeded in overcoming that, but I was very thin. I attained my present height. I'm 5'11", if I stand square, and I'm starting to shrink with age, but I attained a maximum height of 5'11 and about a quarter inch. I've listed as a lot of 6 feet, even though I pulled my neck and arched my back, but I attained my full height by the time I was 13. I never grew beyond that. At 13, I was as tall as I was ever going to get. I weighed about 85 pounds. Well, I lived on a farm. You know, you work hard on a farm, and although I wasn't very big, I was wiry. You wrestle with bales of hay and stacks of feed and all kinds of stuff. And I was a skinny, wiry, emaciated person who, when he raised his arms to look for his biceps, had to find them with a calipers. You know, they just didn't exist there. And I used to see the fellows at school, and I really wanted to be muscular. You hardly believe how I wanted to be muscular. Well, I saved enough shekels to buy the Atlas course. It cost $28. You know, this is, I went and saw Charles Atlas in a strength contest in Pittsburgh. I'm guessing that it was about 1938 or 39. I'm not sure. But I would like to tell you that, I don't know if he was the world's, but he was plenty strong. I'd just like to tell you he was plenty strong. So for $28, I bought the Atlas course. And among other things in the thing was a full picture of Charles Atlas. And the idea was you were to put it someplace where your sisters wouldn't see it, and then you'd go through these exercises each day and see how much more you were looking like Charles Atlas. Any resemblance between me and Charles Atlas is pretty remote. Pretty remote. I think that there are some good exercises and some good things, and I think I developed a muscle behind my ear that I wouldn't have had otherwise. But any real development was kind of slow. But the idea was, don't settle for anything until you have achieved what's expected of you. Now, I'm not sure that I could apply that ruggedly to a spiritual sense, but I'd like to say that basically the same thing is true spiritually. See, it is true that already we're complete in Christ. Hallelujah. We're already perfected. When God sees you and you're born again, he sees you in the Son, and he sees you righteous and completed. But what we're talking about in terms of Christian manhood is not what you are in the Son, but how you reflect it in the life that you live now in the world, where all of us have something to grow. And so the concept is, set the ideal before you, and then don't satisfy yourself with anything less than movement in that direction. And the progressive understanding of the spiritual goal, knowing that the reflection of Christ in these many areas of life is what the Lord wants of me, just to see it, to have it in front of me, to know what it is a powerful force in moving you in that direction. Now, if you try to set unrealistic goals, if you say to yourself, by this time next year I've got to have the whole Bible memorized, then you simply are working in a realm of unreality. But if you are not in any sense developing yourself towards that spiritual picture, then you've simply gone asleep and you're doing nothing towards it. You're assuming that manliness will come by accident and growth, and it never comes that way. It never comes that way. Bigness, maybe. Fatness, certainly. Age, without a doubt. But the manly character comes by having the spiritual goal set before us and then operating in the framework of what the Word of God tells us we ought to be. So there needs to be that progressive understanding of the spiritual goal. And it means that day by day you have to have it set before you that what the apostle wants you to be is someone who acts like a man, who gives a good account of himself, who understands and expresses the faith, who's aware of what's going on about him, and has learned to show love in all things, all of those things and everything else. And he has to discipline, he's learned to show love. And he has to work, he's learned to show love. And he has to preach, he's learned to show love. And it becomes the motivating factor in all of those things. And that's the expression of the spiritual goal. Now I want to look for a moment at the passage in 2 Peter 1. These are not disconnected exactly. I'm talking about how we develop these manly traits. The passage in 2 Peter 1 is a tough one, if I apply it. It's a good passage, but a tough one. It starts out in 2 Peter 1 by telling us, after we're officially greeted, in verse 3, by telling us that through the Lord Jesus there is given to us everything relevant to life and godliness. The word pertain in my English Bible is a word which has been added by the writers to try and make it read more smoothly. There's no Greek words back it up. The Greek simply says that all things of life and godliness are ours. And the emphasis is in verse 3 of 2 Peter 1 that through knowing Christ, who has called us to glory and virtue, his divine power has given us everything necessary to live. Everything necessary for our present life and for a godly state before God too. Now that's a big point. See, I'm talking this morning about how it is we develop these manly traits. First, we want to continuously have the spiritual goal before us. And then secondly, we want to learn how to build our fund of knowledge in the light of that. And the building of our fund of knowledge is prefaced by the fact that Christ has already made available to us everything necessary for life and godliness. We're different people, as I will emphasize later on. We have different gifts, we have different skills. But in terms of what's necessary for life and godliness, in Christ Jesus, we've got that all already. The emphasis that's made then in 2 Peter 2 is that what we have has got to be brought out and rendered useful. And so he says in verse 4, we have these great promises because we've escaped the corruption of the world through lust. We have these great promises. And now, with all diligence, looking very carefully at every angle, add these things to what you already possess in Christ. That is, take them out of this storehouse that Christ has given them and add them into the practical expression of your life as you live day by day. Well, I hope that isn't too mysterious. But you know, it's like my wallet, which is back here in my hip pocket. My wife thinks they never should have been invented. She said they wear out trousers, and men too. Half the sciatic nervous conditions in the world are caused by a pressure on the nerve just over the wallet area, which is not because you've got too much money in it, it's because you carry too much junk in it. And that's mostly what's in mine, although there's some money there too. I won't be hypocritical about that. I won't count it either, but it's there. But there's an awful lot of junk in it also, but there's my wallet. And so I stop to buy gasoline at the gasoline station. Well, I'm buying diesel fuel for this bomb I'm running right now, but I stop to buy the fuel for my car. The fellow pumps it in, and he stands there and looks at me. I've got the money. I've got about 84 different credit cards and all that kind of stuff. He looks at me, and I look at him, and I say, well? And he says, well, are you going to pay for it? And I say, well, I'm thinking about it. See, you see how stupid that would be? No, I reach back, and I draw forth this antique, artificial leather type of an operation. All the pictures of my wife drop out on the ground, and I have to stop and pick them up. And by that time, the fellow is, and then I, et cetera, et cetera. But what I need for that operation, believe it or not, is there. It's there. But until I bring it out of that pocket and use it, it does me little good. That's a crude way to illustrate it. But we have everything we need in Christ for life and godliness. But till we build our fund of knowledge and apply that, I wouldn't say it doesn't do us any good because just knowing the Lord is a wonderful good, but it doesn't render itself practical until we bring it out and use it. Now, when we study this passage in the Bible reading at Curly Hill, where we make time very slowly, it took us about 14 nights to get through the next three verses, Clyde. It took us about 14 nights. And each night somebody would come back and argue with somebody, and somebody said the night before. Knows how to kill the Bible reading, but we survive it, I guess. But each one of the words is very heavy in itself. Add to your faith, that is your basic knowledge in Christ Jesus, add to your faith virtue. Virtue is the concept of living honestly before God and before man. Well, you have that in Christ. He's your righteousness. So you simply bring out of the fund that he's given integrity and decency, and you live those things. You're living in your home, and you're living in your church, and you're living in the world round about you. You're not really finding something you don't have. You're adding something that's in your possession to your useful abilities. And then to that virtue, you add knowledge. Knowledge. I think that knowledge about the things that are important in life, I myself think that it's very much geared to knowledge about the Word of God. And that is a very big thing. I think Arnold touched that in his devotions this morning with grim fable effect in the Nehemiah passage, the knowledge about the Word of God. Now, we won't pull the group right now, because some of you have been saved in a few years, and some of you have known the Lord for 50 years, and all that kind of stuff, but we send children to camp who learn a lot of Bible verses in Sunday school. If they learn enough Bible verses, we send them to Greenwood or Iroquois or someplace. We'll send them anywhere they want to go. If they want to come to Lailolai and wanted to walk that far, we send them to Lailolai. We don't get them there. We just pay their camp fee. If they can't get there, we'll do something too. But we try to discourage them going beyond what Tom Taylor can make in one day's drive round trip. We try to discourage that for a little bit. But anyhow, we send them to memorize Bible verses. And it's amazing the number of kids that are memorizing Bible verses every year. And it's amazing the good that it does them. But it is kind of disgusting at how few parents are memorizing Bible verses or even reviewing the ones they knew when they were kids. I'm really stepping on my own foot. Are you following a Bible memory program? I mean, any program. It doesn't have to be some any program. Are you working on faith and everything? I know that. There's lots of other things in learning. But there's no substitute. We know if there's no substitute for the Word of God in our hearts. We know it. But a lot of us have even stopped reviewing the verses we knew years ago. So at one time, we could start quoting in John 1, and we could run 10 or 12 verses off. But now that they're not going to send me to camp anymore, I can do a pretty decent job in John 1:1 and John 1:12, but in between what it's all about, John the Baptist and the light and that kind of stuff. And it's amazing how shallow we become in our actual knowledge. Now that isn't true of everybody. But if knowledge is not being added, good knowledge of the Word and God's dealing is not being added, you never stand static. You're either learning or forgetting. That's the whole process in life. The whole process. The educational people in the States known as VizEd out of Chicago have produced they produced books of cards on German vocabulary and Latin, Greek, and all that kind of stuff if you want to learn the languages. But in the last year, they produced a set of 1,000 scripture cards. They're very nice. They've got the reference on one side and the verse on the other. We've all had verses like that in years past, so I picked up the VizEd box the other day and just started to look through them. They'd be amazed how many scripture references when I saw the references, I knew that at some time I had learned that scripture, but I couldn't remember it right then. Now I never got to camp. But I am trying to learn other passages. The last 2 years I've been learning Psalms in Hebrew because I enjoy them a great deal. But I haven't, you know, followed the rugged program I should have. Every now and then I get alerted to it. And after a while you say, well, I know enough already. That's the problem with about half the Christians I know. They know enough already and they forget that you're either learning or you're forgetting. You never come to a plateau and stop. And consequently, there needs to be the addition of knowledge. If it isn't in the sense of Bible memory, then let it be in Bible study. Let it be in some Bible course. Let it be in something else that relates to the body of Christ. But the idea and the development of traits is that there's the constant addition of this knowledge, and it's really just drawing it out of what the Lord's already provided. We don't have to make the Bible up. The Lord's given it to us, and out of it we draw the truths and learn them for ourselves. And the writer adds to knowledge, temperance. Temperance. Self-control. 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 And the thing I often stop and check there and say is, what am I doing to develop better self-control? What am I doing to do it? And the provision for it is already mine in Christ. But here I am in my family situation. What am I doing to develop self-control? Am I making any effort to show it at all? I have a tough time when the peanuts are open. Talk about self-control. My hands are drawn to peanuts like steel to a magnet. I can feel them a long way off. There's a peanut in this room somewhere. What's that Virginia peanut? Anyhow, I know that's a little thing, Steve, but self-control, that's what temperance is self-control. And you discover that we can abuse ourselves terribly. I don't mean to do that, fellas, but Self-control commends itself always. And the best teachers are those who give the best examples. Some men with self-control is with their temper. Some is with their appetite. Some is with their thirst. Well, some is with all sorts of other things in life. Some is with their hobbies. Some men's hobbies become more important to them than their children. They would hate to admit it, but when they're getting that stamp right on the page, they'd not like to have little chucklehead come up and bump their arm so the thing would slip crooked. And there are other things that go with that. But self-control is one of those things that the Lord's provided for you, so you bring it out and use it. And I do not take a lot of time in each of those things, but two, if you add patience. We'll read about patience in a couple of moments in Romans 5. But two, you add patience. Patience is the willingness to endure in a situation, believing that God will make the outcome of it right. Patience is not laziness. And there is a leaking, you don't say, well, I'm a patient man, I don't fix it. But you do wait till the sky clears and you get a shot at it. You don't go up while the lightning is beaming around, holding an umbrella over your head and trying to Franklin experiment all over again. But patience is not laziness. But patience is waiting on God and in God's time and doing things as He's provided for them. I'm anxious to get my garden started. I don't know if anybody up here is or not. And Philadelphia has all the, you know, there's a southern climate. But anyhow, I'm anxious to get it started. Well, I went out yesterday about 5 o'clock and started digging. It's a little too wet to run my tiller. Started digging. So I dug a section about 5 feet wide and 25 feet long with my spading fork. Just went along spading. And incidentally, picking up a few little long red fellows so I'm feeding them. Just so there'd be some on hand in case there'd be an emergency or something like that. Well, it was maybe a little wet to dig, but I could do it. But it was certainly too wet to plant. Much too wet to plant. And I reluctantly went out and looked at it yesterday morning. I looked at it 3 or 4 times between 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock and said to myself, couldn't I plant? But it's much too wet to plant. And you really don't do yourself a favor by planting when the soil is too wet, the kind of stuff I wanted to plant. You really don't do it. You lose your seed and your patience and a lot of it. So patience says we'll wait for the right time. It'll come. Every year it comes sooner or later. I've never had a garden yet, but the year was so bad all year you didn't get to plant something sooner or later. So I look up and say, well, Lord, when it dries out, then I'll plant it, I'll be right. If it rains tomorrow, I'll just wait and in time I'll be right. There's no point in waking myself into a stew. On the other hand, when a nice day comes, then I need to go and do it. When a nice day and the right come time, and then not to act, then it's to be lazy. So patience is not laziness, but patience is the willingness to endure in the face of a struggle, knowing that in the providence of God, the outcome of it will go well. So you add patience, and you stop and say to yourself, how am I adding patience? Am I more patient with my wife? Well, here's a funny thing. Most of us demand patience for ourselves, but are slow to give it to others. And you have to remember that the golden rule is not dispensationally appointed to the millennium and no other time. You've got to remember that. And the concept of doing unto others as you have them do unto you, the Lord Jesus said, it summarizes the law and the prophets. And so when it comes down to patience, then most of us want patience for ourselves. You want patience for yourself, you have to express it and share it with others. And it's not laziness, but it's a willingness to endure. And you have to stop and see what areas it's shown in. And I will say one more word. You have the patience of godliness, the practicing of godly characteristics, and to that brotherly kindness, and to that you add love. Now those are almost self-explanatory, and I can't say much about them. But the idea is that you're slowly building a fund of knowledge to develop the traits. You're building a fund of knowledge so that you know that the Lord Jesus has provided these things for you, and you're working to make that knowledge more real to yourself. You're saying, I can be patient. I can be self-controlled. I can be loving even in the face of a difficult circumstance. I can express kindness to a brother even if I don't think he deserves it, and all that kind of stuff. Brotherly kindness. When I was in college, I took a course in chemistry. I'm not notably good at that, but I took it because you had to take something, and it seemed to be better than working with chemicals and cutting up cats. So I had this course in, maybe I could have gone from cats to violins. But anyhow, I had this course in chemistry. We had to pair off in the chemistry thing. We had to pair off, and two of us had to work together. And the fellow who worked to me was living in the room next to me in the dormitory. He was suffering from a greater mal condition that you could hardly believe. He looked like he was my age, but he looked like an old person with Parkinson's disease to the point where, but it was greater now. They eventually got the medication of the day serving the Lord, and pretty steady. But in college, he was unbelievable. And what he wanted to do at the start of every chemistry period was fill the acid bottles. He wanted to be a healthy soul. Let's fill the acid bottles, Tommy. And I'll tell you something. There was no way to win at that. Technically, you ought to sit the acid bottle down in something that doesn't burn with acid and pour the stuff into it. But David would never, so David had a system, he wanted me to hold the acid bottle while he poured. And that meant you cut it up like this with the acid bottle. But he held it, it was worse. Turn the acid bottles. And I used to get so irritated with him. I never said anything very much because I'm going to have great courage. But I used to get so irritated with him, it used to feel like putting him in an acid bottle. But you know, by degrees, the Lord helped me to realize that he was not what he was. He had no control over his situation. And he was simply trying to do the best he could with it. And I found myself really liking him. I found myself liking him very much. That would be one of my best friends. I don't know if you ever liked me, but I found myself liking him very much. And I found myself going in before the class even got close to starting and filling the acid bottle. Hope you don't think that's sneaky. We come in and David say, oh, let's fill it up. Oh, they're full. They're full. There's a lot of washing the hair. And the plowing of alkali solutions, I'll tell you that. But that's my point. The development of the trait is not accidental. You first have to have a constant appreciation of the spiritual goal. And second, you have to build the funded knowledge as to what the Lord is giving you and what can be done with it. And then in the third place, in Romans 5, you have to learn to apply what we know. In Romans 5, boy, are these tough verses too. But, I mean, tough in the sense of application. We're told in verse 1 how we're justified by faith and at peace with God. We're told that. And then we're told that by that faith we have access into the present grace when we stand, and so we stand clean and accepted before God, rejoicing in the hope and glory of God. Now, says the Apostle, we not only stand in this grace happily, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in trials. We glory in difficulties. We glory in testings. When a difficulty comes, we stand back and we say, praise the Lord. Now, that's not what most of us say, because most of us don't apply what we know. Most of us don't realize that the grace of God is shown through difficulty and that the help of God is shown through discipline. Most of us don't apply that. We might know it at the background, but we don't apply it. And when I say most of us, I'm not making a me and you category, I'm saying us. Some of us undoubtedly do know it, but most of us don't. Consequently, when a difficulty comes, I don't mean you know that in the face of difficulty you have to act like there's no problem. But notably, when a difficulty or a test or a trial comes, most of us do not see that that gives us an opportunity to show the grace of God at work more fervently in us than in the normal everyday course of things. So when a trial comes, most of us act like it's doomsday and we've been caught unprepared. And that's the loss of manliness. That's not Jesus before Pilate. That's not the Lord at the cross. That's not the Lord when they met him with all these torches and ladders out in the garden. But the writer says we glory in testings and difficulties. Now it's important to note that he doesn't mean we go out of our way to make them for ourselves. We don't run into somebody's car and say, praise the Lord, I wonder what he'll do out of this. But you can always go to absurd illustrations at different lengths. We don't make the problems ourselves. If you make the problem yourself, you hardly get much benefit out of it, except maybe you shouldn't do it twice. But difficulties and tribulations come in a number of ways. And rather than seeing that God can show his power through them, we very often despair and simply want to quit. But the writer says, we who are able to apply what we know, we glory in them. Because we know that the difficulty will produce patience. It will produce endurance. Now in Peter we add patience because endurance is part of that which the Lord has given us. But the difficulty will produce endurance. It's like any kind of training exercise. In college, I ran on a cross-country team. I did not run well, but I ran. You can only do so much in life, and my ability to finish first never existed. I think I finished fourth a few times, and cross-country, that's important. I never failed to finish, although one night they had to hold the bus about an hour and a half for me. I enjoyed running cross-country, but you know... You don't just walk out of this building and say, well, I think I'm going to run 3 or 4 miles. There are a few of you that look like you could do it, but most of you look like walking back to your room is the maximum effort at the moment, see? But there are a few that could probably do it. But unless you've been running every day and stretching the muscles and building the wind, you just don't go out and run 4 and 5 miles. In fact, you don't do it at the end of a week. You start out running 100, but you work it up, and after a lot of time, then you can run 3 or 4 miles. But at the process of it, it never somehow is easy. I enjoy some types of exercise, but I've never yet run any distance at all, but my legs begin to ache, and my feet begin to get tired, and even my arms get weary, and after a while, I just feel like collapsing into the nearest sewer drain or someplace like that. But after a while, the constant struggle develops an endurance, doesn't it? And away you go. One of our neighbor ladies in the town where I live, she lives in an apartment near us, and her daughter is a buddy of one of my daughters. This woman runs 10 miles a day, a minimum of 10 miles a day, in all kinds of weather and all kinds of conditions. And when the weather is nice, my daughter and her daughter get on their bicycles and they follow her and run ahead of her and go with her. Sometimes she runs 20 and sometimes she runs 30. But always 10. She's got the coarsest cloth too. Her husband did that in the car. She's got the coarsest cloth and she runs. She runs. The big girl see her take off. Well, she comes back looking about like she's going out. A little tighter and a little more perspired, but she comes back. So one day my wife and I were going out on our bicycles and we met her coming back. We push her to the top of the hill and coast down. But we met her. And I was reminded just watching her, that in order to endure a 10-mile run, there's a lot of training before that, which every time you do it, leaves you tired and weak and exhausted. But after a while, you run 10 miles, and you come in looking pretty good. And consequently, the writer says, when troubles come, we know that God's grace can be shown through them, because they'll produce within us patience. And then that patience will show us experience. We'll know that God is right, and that experience will fill us with hope, believing that God will do what he says, and we will never be ashamed of that faith. So in a nutshell, what I'm saying is that the spiritual traits of manliness are developed in us as we take what Christ has already provided and practically apply it in the life where we're living. And you can start with the tribulation. You can start by not collapsing the next time you have a sore tooth and acting like the whole world had fallen upon your shoulders. Men are not very courageous,